Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and we are going through the book of Mark verse by verse. When I picked this up last fall, we were right in near the end of chapter 11, and I was thinking this morning we're almost done with chapter 14, and when you preach expositionally, you don't get to decide what your theme or subject matter will be. It's just the next set of verses. But as Paul told the Ephesian church, he did not shrink back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. When you teach verse by verse through the Bible, you actually get exposed to the whole counsel of God. From one week to the next, I sometimes marvel. Last week we looked at a very difficult account of Jesus praying in the garden that his hour might pass, and that the cup that the Lord had for him to drink that was filled with our sins and God's wrath might be removed from him. And now we come to a text where Jesus is actually going to be betrayed. I don't think I looked forward to preaching a sermon more than I did last week. And this morning as I was reviewing, I thought this is probably the one sermon I would not want to preach because it's so sad. And yet what we do see in the midst of all this is Jesus triumphing through this whole account. There's certain names in history that have just made a mark, and all you need to do is mention their names and you immediately understand who they are. You know them. You think in the business world, if someone mentioned Henry Ford, you would know who Henry Ford is. Lee Iacocca, Bill Gates, Steve Jobs. They don't need any explanation. In the political world, there's Truman and Nixon and Carter and Clinton and Reagan. We could list many, many, many more. Nobody needs to tell you who those people are. In the military arena, Eisenhower, Patton, Bradley, Powell, and Schwarzkopf. Most of us know who these men are. And in sports, I'm a big sports fan, Mario Andretti, A.J. Foyt, Dale Earnhardt, Nolan Ryan, Jordan, Tiger Woods, Joe Montana, Lombardi. Nobody needs to explain any of those people to you. And yet there's a whole other group in history. When you hear their names, you kind of shudder. Hitler, Stalin, Castro. As I thought about these kinds of men, I thought, I don't want to add any more to that list. There's a lot of them. The Bible is filled with names as well that we only have to mention, and we know who these people are. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Saul and David and Solomon, Nehemiah, Esther, Jonah, Peter, James, John, Paul, and there's many, many others. But I think there's a name that stands alone in human history, and that name is Judas. Who he was, his time with Jesus, what he did, in the end is hard to comprehend. This is the one of whom the Lord Jesus and the scripture declare. When Jesus said who would betray him, he said, it's one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Woe, woe. Better not having a life in the first place than to be Judas. What an epitaph on his life. With Judas, I truly am at a loss for words. It's interesting, maybe sad, the Bible really doesn't give us his motive. If you know of a place where you see the motive of Judas revealed, let me know, because as I think of the scripture and look at it, there's really no motive that Judas has that we're specifically told that's written down. I think we can infer a number of things, and we'll look at that this morning in our lesson. No one names their kids Judas anymore. MacArthur humorously said, we don't even name our dogs Judas. And yes, everybody laughed in his sermon. There's two elements I want us to keep in mind as we come to our passage this morning. And the first is the word emotion, and the second is the word speed. You think of the emotional toll that Jesus is going through in this time. And it'll be heightened when we look at the speed in which these events are unfolding. I mean, the last day of Jesus' life is really packed with a lifetime of trouble in 24 hours. You think of the trouble people have in their lives. What Jesus experienced in this 24 hours is almost a lifetime filled with trouble. Let's think about his emotional toll first. The constant scrutiny and opposition and questions and traps from the religious leaders, not just in the last week of his life, not just in this event in the garden, but really the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. The fickle crowd he had to emotionally deal with as he comes into Jerusalem, how they're praising and blessing him with their hosannas, and within the week they would be crying out, crucified. His disciples, the fleeing, failing disciples, Peter three times denying him, not once or twice, but three times. And now Judas. Can you imagine the emotional toll that would take? A simple title to the message today, Judas Betrays Jesus. How emotional for Jesus to be around and respond and deal with all these people. And then I think of the speed of these events as they're unfolding, how quickly these events are moving. I've read the Gospels many times, but I've never taught through the Passion Week like this. So what really is impacting me is the speed in which all this is taking place. Could there have been more in this one day of Jesus' life? Passover, communion, teaching, prayer in the garden, betrayal, forsaken by his disciples, arrested, tried, passed from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, Barabbas, the crowd, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the beating, the cross, naked and excruciating pain and shame in his death and burial. That's one day. So the emotional toll and the speed in which this has taken place is unbelievable. I would say, in a word, this day was full. There's really no other day like this in history ever. Well, let's read our passage as we get our minds into the text this morning. Jesus has finished praying his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're still in Gethsemane when the arresting crowd shows up, led by Judas. Mark 14 will begin at verse 43 and read through verse 52. So Jesus has just finished praying. He's just finished giving his closing words to his disciples. And Mark writes, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. With him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi!' And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Let's break this passage down really by Jesus dealing with four groups of people. Within these sets of verses at his arrest, we see four groups of people that Jesus deals with. The first is the coming crowd. The second group is the betraying friend. The third group is the militant defender. And the fourth is the fleeing followers. Jesus has four groups of people he deals with during his arrest: the crowd, Judas, Peter, and his disciples. The coming crowd, the betraying friend, the militant defender, and the fleeing followers. Well, let's pray. Lord, just quickly we ask that you would bring the truth of this text home to our hearts and souls. Lord, I'm thankful you know each person here today intimately. You know exactly where they're at in their life and what they need. And Lord, you know that about me too. And we commit our time to you, thankful for being our good shepherd, and pray that your Spirit would minister to us, prepare us for the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin at verse 43 with the coming crowd. As I said, Jesus had just finished praying that the hour might pass, that the cup might be removed, yet not my will, but thy will be done. He gives some closing words to his disciples, and the crowd shows up. You see how Mark says, and immediately, from Jesus praying to the arriving crowd, he inserts that word, and immediately. By the way, this is an interesting word for Mark. It's really a marker. It serves as a transition, but more than that, it's Mark's way of moving through the narrative of the gospel. You may be surprised. This is the 35th time he's used this word in Mark. He's used the word immediately 35 times now, and he'll use it a 36th time down in verse 71 after Peter denies Jesus. It says, and immediately the rooster crowed. So this is a very familiar word to Mark. It should be familiar to us as we read his gospel. And immediately while he was speaking, Jesus has finished the prayer. What a scene in the garden. What a request. There's really no prayer like it in the Bible. What wrestling Jesus had and what submission he demonstrated. And he's engaged with speaking with his disciples when this crowd appears. And notice how Mark continues. It says, and Judas came, one of the 12. Here is Judas coming to betray Jesus. It always begs the question, why? We touched on this a little bit in our introduction. There's really no verse that answers this question. We know why the religious leaders wanted to kill and be rid of Jesus. Envy, jealousy, and that he was a threat to their power. We know why the disciples fled. They were fearful for their lives. But why would Judas do something like this? I often think, why wouldn't he just walk away? Why wouldn't he, even in the garden, if he's going to betray Jesus, why wouldn't he do it with a handshake and not a kiss? Or why wouldn't he say, the one that I put my hand on his shoulder, with a kiss? And almost that word kiss is as familiar as Judas's name itself. We connote the two together. Why would Judas do this? I think we have to infer, we have to look more principally why Judas would do something like this. And the word that comes to my mind is unrighteous. Judas was just an unrighteous person. He was an evil person. And yet Mark says what? He was one of the 12. That should haunt us. We'll talk about that at the end. He was chosen by Jesus. He walked and lived with Jesus for 3 years. He saw so much. He heard so much. He experienced so much. He was exposed to so much. Can you imagine being one of the 12 for those 3 years and seeing all of this? I'm sure many of you have had the same thought I've had from time to time. I can't wait to talk to Peter. I can't wait to talk to John. I can't wait to talk to James. And yet we think of Judas. Judas was one of these guys. One of these guys. He was in a very privileged position, but he was also in a very accountable position as well. So Judas comes, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These were the Sanhedrin and the Roman cohort. Some say there might have been as many as 200 people in this crowd that came to arrest Jesus. And I've always thought for years, why so many people? Why not just bring about 20 or 30 guys? Well, they were anticipating a fight with the disciples. They didn't know that the disciples would flee. One of them stood up to fight. We'll talk about him in a minute. But why so many people? Well, you have to remember it's Passover, and at this point, in Jerusalem, there's five times as many people in Jerusalem as normal. Jesus still had the crowd on his side, so to speak, during this time. And they really feared that word might get back to Jerusalem, which was only about a mile away, and maybe there's going to be this massive fight. So it was their way of saying, we're going to come with an overpowering force to make sure we can actually arrest Jesus. We'll see in a minute, they really didn't have an overpowering force with all that Jesus had at his disposal. He could have turned the table very quickly. But one thing we'll see throughout the account is Jesus was going to let them arrest him. This was the next step in the plan, to be arrested. It was the next step in the scriptural narrative, God's bigger plan, that Judas would betray him. It's all a part of the plan. It's another thing you should see in the passage as we go through it. These religious leaders and Judas think that they're kind of in control and setting the tone and the scene and are controlling the events. And you go to 35,000 feet and you go, no, they actually weren't. They were actually just a part of God's plan fulfilling Scripture. Jesus would give himself to them willingly without a struggle. So that's why they came armed like they did. That's why there were so many. Other passages said they came with lanterns because it was dark. That will come into play in a minute. So we see the coming crowd. We see the coming crowd with Judas to arrest Jesus. Let's look secondly at the betraying kiss, the one who would betray him. Now, as Judas and the crowd are in the garden right before the kiss of the betrayal, there's actually an event that we read about this morning that takes place in John that's not in Mark. And it's really important that we go back to this and look at this for a second. Turn to John 18. I want you to see something. So here they are. They have this massive crowd to come to arrest Jesus. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of one of these guys carrying a club, some unnamed soldier, so to speak, that's carrying a club to come to arrest Jesus. Imagine being part of this scene. I'm going to quickly read this and point out a couple verses to you. John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, his prayer, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron. That actually was the words of the Passover, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered, and were told nothing of his prayer or wrestling in the garden. But it says, now Judas had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This was a common place. Maybe the crowd went to Jerusalem first looking for Jesus, but then they say he's probably in the garden. And he came, Judas, it says, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, went out there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, mark that, Jesus is not unaware of what's taking place. He's not naive to the timeline. He knows exactly where he's at in the timeline of the week of the Passion. He knows all that would happen to him. What does he do? He comes forward, and he said to them, whom do you seek? So Mark doesn't record this, but when the crowd shows up, Jesus moves forward and asks the question, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They're actually saying, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Now to the Jew, that meant something. That would take you back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked the Lord, who was sending him back to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses asked the question, when they ask me who sent me, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, you say, I am that I am sent you. I am the self-existent eternal one. I am the one that has the power to actually redeem you from Egypt. That's the word Jesus uses. Now you're in the crowd. You're holding a club. You see Jesus come forward. Whom do you seek? And someone says, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Notice what happens next. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I thought you were the tough guys. I thought you had us outnumbered. I thought you had the clubs and the swords, and here they are, down on the ground. Don't you think that shouldn't make an impact on their souls? Might have happened a second time, because Jesus asked a second time. It's not recorded whether they fell or not the second time. But they fell down when Jesus said, I am, right before. Somewhere in here, Judas kisses him. We're not quite sure the chronology between Jesus coming forward saying, I am, them falling down, and Judas kissing him. But this took place in the scene during the arrest. Let these go, Jesus says later in the account in John. It's an amazing request of Jesus right in the midst of this to let them go. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14 now, because Mark doesn't record this aspect of the arrest and the betrayal. Verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign. Isn't it interesting? Mark doesn't say, now Judas had given them a sign. He makes it very plain and poignant. The betrayer had given them a sign. It's as if Mark wants to know and make a point, you're betraying Jesus. You are the betrayer. I find that very, very poignant. This is your time, Judas, the betrayer. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. How are we going to know who Jesus is? Now, a lot of these people knew who Jesus was, but not everyone did. This was a big crowd of people that had come to arrest Jesus. So Judas says, I'll kiss him and I'll mark him out for you. It's going to be dark. There's going to be a lot of people. There's going to be 12 of them. And I'll mark Jesus by kissing him. What a way to betray Jesus, with a kiss. Luke says this, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's almost like Judas is moving towards him, and Jesus goes back and says, seriously? You're going to do this with a kiss? You're going to see Jesus will let him kiss him. Matthew says when he came up to Jesus at once, he said, greetings, Rabbi, a term of respect and dignity, and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Rabbi, a term of respect. Friend, a term of endearment. And Jesus says, seriously, you're going to do this with a kiss? This greeting of a kiss is reserved for family members and intimate friends. That's how kisses were given. They weren't just given to everyone. They were given, obviously, to family members, but the most of intimate friends. Judas is making a statement. You and I are tight. You and I are intimate friends. I have respect for you. Jesus even called me his friend. This was the ultimate betrayal. I want us to pause for a minute as we think of this scene that Judas is actually betraying Jesus. He's actually identifying Jesus with a kiss to turn him over to the crowd, the Sanhedrin, and the Roman cohort. Here's what I want us to remember. Jesus never sinned. Imagine the import of that. I've often thought what it would have been to have been Jesus' parent. You always think you're right, don't you? And Jesus would never answer that question sinfully and proudly and say, you bet I'm always right. He might not even say anything. Imagine being one of his siblings, a parent trying to figure out who was wrong and who started the fight. One thing would be clear, it wouldn't be Jesus. But can you imagine Judas being exposed to Jesus for 3 years and never having a cross word said to him by Jesus, never being wronged by Jesus, never having a bad attitude from Jesus towards you? All Judas would have experienced from Jesus in his friendship and relationship was perfection. It again goes back. What reason would Jesus give Judas to betray him? And we would quickly say, there's no reason Judas should have to betray Jesus. Never a coarse word, never treated badly, never had a sinful attitude. And it heightens Judas's betrayal that he betrayed a perfect man, a sinful, sinless man. That's who Judas betrayed. It's beyond our imagination. Judas has no reason, no experience that provoked his betrayal of Jesus. It's only due to his unrighteousness. It's an evil act. By the way, it's the same reason people hate or are indifferent to Jesus today. Is Jesus any different today than he was back when he lived? He's not. He's sinless and perfect. He's kind and humble and loving. This is the same Jesus that people reject, the same one that Judas is betraying. And this kiss is the most famous kiss of all. It was foretold all the way back in Psalm 41, verse 9, where the psalmist records, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And we all are familiar with that verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 27, 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes our friends need to wound us because we need to have that wounding so we will get back on the straight and narrow path. But the contrast is profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Enemies will wrong you by deceitfully kissing you. We use that phrase, they'll kiss up to you. They'll basically flatter you unfaithfully when you really need to be wounded. Well, Judas is kissing Jesus, a sinless, perfect man, and betraying him. It's interesting, Judas says, the one I will kiss is the man. And then he says this, seize him and lead him away under guard. Why would Judas need to give the arresting crowd instructions on how to arrest Jesus? Why would Judas need to say, seize him and lead him away under guard? We're not really told, but I would surmise it's for this reason. Judas wanted to be done with this quickly, and he didn't want Jesus to hang around after he was arrested. He wanted them to take him out of there, seize him, and lead him away under guard. So the arresting party at this point takes Jesus. Verse 46 says, they laid hands on him and seized him. What a scene. Judas and the kiss are almost synonymous. They go together. It's a name we'll remember forever. While we've seen the coming crowd and the kiss, let's look at the militant disciple. One guess who this is, right? Yeah, we all know it's Peter. Peter is as familiar with cutting off the ear of this man as Judas is in kissing Jesus. We always equate this whole story together. We're very familiar with the players and what they did. But I call Peter the militant disciple. This is the one who would defend Jesus. There's the crowd who would arrest Jesus. There's a man who would betray Jesus. But Peter's the one who would defend Jesus. Look at verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You ever been cut severely? You ever had your ear cut off? You know how much blood is in that area when you get even a cut on your head or your ear, how much it bleeds? This guy would have been bleeding profusely when he had his ear cut off. And don't miss this. Peter wasn't trying to cut off his ear. Peter was actually trying to kill this man. He was trying to slit his throat. John's gospel is the one that tells us it's Peter, and we're not surprised. But can you imagine being this guy? Can you imagine being this slave? By the way, he was slave of the high priest. He had access to Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the former high priest. Caiaphas was the current high priest. I don't know about you, but if I was this guy, I would have told Caiaphas, hey, I got my ear cut off in the garden. Which one? You've got both your ears. Oh, Jesus put it back on my head and healed me. He did what? And we all fell down in the garden when Jesus said, whom do you seek? And we said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. We all hit the dirt. You would think this would cause these people to take pause, right? But that's how bent they were on arresting Jesus. Peter was actually trying to kill this man. Can you imagine how that would have changed the scene if Peter had actually killed this guy and not just cut off his ear? I'm very confident if he had killed Malchus, Jesus would have raised him from the dead. But what that would have done to the scene before his resurrection, that's where the riot might have started, right there. Interesting. His position, John 18:10 says, then Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Peter's identified in John. John also tells us that this man's name was Malchus, and he was the servant of the high priest. This guy had a position where he was close to the Sanhedrin and the high priest. Matthew says this. He tells us what Jesus says to Peter in response to the crowd in Matthew 26:51-53. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. By the way, Jesus had already told them to take a sword with them back in Luke during their ministry. At one point he says, don't take a sword. At another point he says, take a sword. So Peter says, fine, I'm willing to arm myself. Peter would be full support of conceal and carry today. But then Jesus says this. He says, don't you think that I can't appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? It's Jesus' way to say to Peter and the rest, I'm not here to fight. If I was here to fight, we could fight. You would lose. You would be so scared. You think you fell down when I said I am? You probably would die if the angels appeared. Can you imagine 72,000 angels appearing? And how willing do you think those angels would be to leave heaven and defend Jesus? I would say they would be ready to go. I would say they would be fully compliant. I would say they would be willing to leave heaven and fight for Jesus with great enthusiasm. And Jesus says, that's at my disposal. Again, it's his way of saying to Peter, I'm not here to fight. I'm actually here to be arrested so I can go to the cross. Jesus here is reminding his disciples and Peter that the nature of his kingdom and realm of ministry is not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And it's not to be conquered with physical weapons. It's to be conquered with spiritual weapons. Do you realize that in the world today, there's two groups of people, the saved and the lost? And our mission is to reach the lost with the gospel, and Satan's goal is to keep us from doing that as much as he can, so the Spirit of God, that kingdom, won't come into hearts. That's his goal, that's our mission, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Paul couldn't say it any more succinctly than he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. If you write down one verse today in this section, it's this one, 2 Corinthians 10. 3-5, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's about truth, is what Paul is saying here. It's about the truth of life, God, you, me, salvation, eternity, heaven, and hell. That's the battle, Peter. It's not a battle. It's going to be won with a sword. And again, Jesus tells Peter, if it was, we could quickly outnumber these people, 72,012-1 crowd. The angels would come and join the fight, but it's not that kind of fight. It's Jesus' way of saying, I'm here to be arrested and go to the cross. By the way, why would Peter do this? I mean, you got 200 guys probably, and there's 12 of you. You're probably not going to win. And this was before Jesus said he had these 12 legions of angels that he could call on. Why would Peter do this? I would surmise Peter did this as a way of showing Jesus, see, I am willing to die for you. You say I'm going to deny you? I'm willing to take my sword out in the midst of this crowd and try and kill someone. And providentially, he didn't kill him. Ryle clarifies what the kingdom is about when he says this: the real gospel of Christ requires no such aids as these, referring to Peter's sword. It stands by the power of the Holy Ghost. It grows by the hidden influence of the Holy Ghost on men's hearts and consciences. There's no clearer sign of a bad cause in religion than a readiness to appeal to the sword. And there are religions that do that today. We don't. Jesus closes out his focus with Peter with this reminder, and it's actually in John chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have kind of a similar focus. John has some things in it that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus says this to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He's reminding Peter, "Peter, the reason why we're not going to fight, the reason why I'm going to let them arrest me is there's a cup that I have to drink. There's an hour that is not going to pass from me." It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, it's not time for you to fight for me. It's actually time for me to die for you." This cup is what Jesus prayed over and submitted to in the prayer he had just finished in the garden just before the crowd arrived. I want to remind us again, if we go to 35,000 feet and we think of this scene, between the falling down of the crowd when Jesus says, "I am," and the guy who has his ear cut off and then miraculously restored back on his head, you would think someone somehow would have taken pause and said to the group, "Time out here. We need to think about what we're doing." But there's no such thought or action. It shows how bent their evil hearts were, how determined they were to arrest and kill Jesus. It's like they're saying, "Hey, let's just get this done. Let's not think about falling down. Let's not think about this guy who had his ear cut off and restored. It's time to take and kill Jesus." And Malchus could tell Caiaphas, Annas, and the Sanhedrin, "Be careful, back in the garden I had my ear cut off, my head completely cut off, and Jesus simply put it back on my head." Fully restored, healed. Who does this? You see how unwilling they were to really think about these things and how bent they were on arresting and killing Jesus. They had so much to block out already. And then we add these two to the scene. That's Peter, the crowd, the kiss, and the sword. Now let's look. There's a penetrating question Jesus asks between groups 3 and 4, and it's right here in verses 48 and 49. By the way, Jesus is always good at asking questions. And here's another penetrating question from Jesus, verse 48. "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? You think I'm a robber? What have I ever stolen? Why have you come here with all your equipment of war?' And then Jesus says, 'Hey, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.' Well, it wasn't dark. There was a crowd, and we're cowards, and we want to violate the law. We actually want to arrest you and kill you." That's the answer to the question, and Jesus knew that. That's why he's posing the question to these people. In the midst of all the tension of this scene, Jesus asks the most penetrating question. And really what he's doing is he's exposing their hypocrisy, their scheming, their cowardice. They had many opportunities, even in the past week, to arrest him, but they feared the crowds, and now it's dark where no one can see them. Here at this time, in this place, they can take Jesus discreetly, silently, and quickly. They were cowards. I would say they were evil cowards. And yet they were clueless as to the plan. This was all part of the plan. Everything Jesus wanted to do, everything he wanted to teach, he accomplished in the past week, and now it's time for him to die. This is all part of his divine appointment to the cross. This is God's plan. Imagine when Judas showed up and offered to betray Jesus, the impact that made on the Sanhedrin. Oh, good. We now have Jesus. We have someone that will betray him, someone who will identify him. So let's assemble a crowd. Let's get our swords and clubs and lanterns and let's go to the garden. And yet Jesus is the one in control of the events and the timing. It's right on schedule, according to plan, fulfilling the scriptures. Notice, Jesus says this in verse 49. He says, but let the scripture be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, you think this is your plan? This plan was written thousands of years ago. You're just happen to be time, space, history, the people that are fulfilling God's plan. What's happening right now in the garden is part of God's plan. Matthew says that the scriptures of the prophets would be fulfilled. This is prophetic fulfillment that you're a part of. This is prophetic fulfillment. The religious leaders thought this was their plan. It was actually God's plan. Listen to what Psalm 2 says. The psalmist writes, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cord from us. Let's be rid of Jesus. They rage and plot. And here's how the psalmist closes the account. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You think you're tough? You think you're in control? You think this is your plan? It's a sarcastic laugh. They rage and plot, and God laughs. How utterly foolish, how arrogant, how short-sighted, how deceived these men are. It's like man versus God, and we're going to win. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? And it's the same fight today to all those who won't bend the knee. We see people do things. We hear people say things. The one thing I always think of is I've heard so many people say, when I meet God, I'm going to say to him. And my thought is, you aren't going to say anything to him. You're not going to have the strength to get up off the ground. You can rage and plot, but God will laugh. And doesn't Isaiah give us that perspective with that familiar verse when he says, behold, the nations are like what? They're like a drop from a bucket. The nations, not an individual, the collective nations are like a drop out of a bucket and are accounted dust on the scales. A drop from a bucket. If you had a 5-gallon bucket of water and you had it maybe 3.5 gallons in that bucket, and you took one drop out of that bucket, would there be any discerning difference in the bucket? God says, that's what the nations are. It's like they don't make a difference. If you had a scale and you were going to weigh out a New York strip steak to grill on Saturday night that you just loved, and you wanted that butcher not to have it too heavy, and there was dust on the scale, how much would that impact the weight of that meat? It wouldn't touch it at all. And that's what the psalmist, or that's what Isaiah is saying. The nations are like that drop in a bucket that if you were to remove the drop, it would have no impact on the bucket. They're dust on the scales that would have no impact on what that weight would be. And that's what these men are in the garden. They're just a drop out of the bucket. They're just a piece of dust on the scale. But then Jesus says this in Luke. Jesus gives the perspective on why this is all happening when he says this in verse 53 of chapter 22. And Jesus says this to them in the garden as they're arresting him. He said, but this is your hour. You think this is your hour to arrest me? This is your hour to fulfill scripture of arresting me. And it's the power of darkness. This is evil. Jesus says, this is your hour. This is the power of darkness. My hour is to die and drink the cup. Judas's hour is to betray me. Your hour is to arrest, try, and kill me. It's an evil darkness for you. This is your time and this is your task. How stunning. How stunning. People think Jesus is weak in the garden and weak during his arrest. He's as strong and mighty as he ever could be. That's his question. So we've seen the crowd, the kiss, the militant disciple, the penetrating question. Let's close with the fleeing disciples, the ones who left him. They ran. There's two groups in this text, the fleeing disciples and the unknown, the unnamed man with the sheet, the linen cloth. Let's look at the disciples first, verse 50. They all left him and fled. Jesus said they would, and here they are. They feared for their life. Jesus prophesied this would happen to them just moments earlier. He told them they would all flee, and now he's alone. What a helpless feeling. Can you imagine being Jesus in the garden and seeing all your disciples who you'd poured into for 3 years run? And yet Jesus wasn't helpless. He was without human support, but he was not without divine support. He would be at the cross. He had no companionship. He had no friends that stuck closer to him than a brother. No one to testify on his behalf. No one to challenge his accusers that would come forth to call them out, to call them to account. Jesus didn't have any of those people. No one to call out the violations of Jewish law around 23, the law that these leaders were to know, apply, and defend. No one to stand in the gap before his beatings and say, no, he was truly alone. How tough was this? And Mark tells us, to a man they all fled, to a man they all failed. And how must they have felt as they were running away, remembering that Jesus had said they would do this, and he would feel, and they would feel just as Jesus was beaten and crucified and died, they would live with the fact that they ran. And yet the good shepherd is still so for these men. These 11 men were still written on Jesus' hand. He wasn't going to forsake them. He would restore them, and he would preserve them. Turn to John 17. This is the prayer Jesus prays before they go to the garden. And before they even were told they were fled, listen how Jesus prayed for these guys and how he prays for us. Verse 11, John 17, he's praying for their preservation. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. He's praying to his Father. I am coming to you. Jesus says, I'm coming to you, Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name. He's praying for these 11 men, that God the Father would keep them in his name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with you, I kept them in your name. I preserved them. Now I'm asking you to preserve them. Jesus says, I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judah, that the scripture might be fulfilled, and we've seen that over and over. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you what? That you keep them from the evil one. And is it any wonder that in John's account, when Jesus is arrested, that he asks the arresting crowd in verse 8, if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus was actually giving them a door to flee through. Let them go. That's the good shepherd. That's their good shepherd. Let's look secondly at this unnamed man. This is kind of humorous, actually. Verse 51. And a young man followed him. It's all we're told about his identity, that he was just a young man. He was a male and he was young. We don't know anything more about him. The scripture doesn't tell us anything. This is only found in Mark. And he followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. We can infer this man was sleeping and that he probably came to the garden quickly. He wanted to see what was going on. Some people believe this was actually John Mark, the writer of this gospel. I wonder if it actually was the rich young ruler who actually did give everything away and the only thing left he had was a sheet. But it says they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away. He got away from their grasp. They grabbed him by the sheet to accost him and to seize him, and he gets away. And he ran away naked. That's all he had. Even the no-names fled and left Jesus alone. Interesting, there's no words exchanged here. There's just this scene where this guy shows up and they try and grab him and seize him, and he runs away and leaves the sheet, and he runs away naked. We don't know who this guy is. It's just speculation to guess. I think we'd have to say that he lived near the garden, and if it was John Mark, he would probably know about this from Peter. If he lived near the garden, he probably woke up and heard some rumblings in the woods and jumps out of bed with nothing more than a sheet, and he comes to see what's going on. But I think the main point we should grasp here is that he left Jesus alone. Even this unnamed man who came out of curiosity left and fled. And Jesus would be alone until he dies. What a scene in the garden. The hate-filled, arresting crowd, the betraying Judas, the impulsive, militant disciple Peter, Jesus' question, why are you doing this here and now? And then finally, the fleeing and failing disciples. It's also sad, but it's going to get much worse before it gets better. But the better is going to be so much better than the worse, right? Amen. The better will be so much better than the worse. You think of all that took place in this 24 hours. It's daunting. It is absolutely daunting. For the sake of time, I'm just going to mention a couple words of application. I'm not going to develop these much. I will develop one point. But first and foremost, we must remember as we minister to people that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom. One of the things I do when I share the gospel with people is I tell them I will not manipulate you. I'll be plain with you. I'll be kind and loving. But I will not try to manipulate you. You know why? Because it won't work. It won't do any good. It won't produce anything. We have as much power to save someone as we do to sanctify someone, even yourself. We have no power to grant regeneration to someone. We can't cause anyone to be born again. That's a work of the Spirit. We can pray, we can live, we can share and be faithful, but we can't save anyone, and we can't even sanctify anyone, even yourself. You didn't save yourself and you don't sanctify yourself. What in the world gives us the sense that we can do that for someone else? But we can engage in God's kingdom by praying, sharing the word of God, living a godly life. As Paul would say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. 1 Corinthians 3. I wish we had a little more time to develop these. Secondly, how do you deal with your own failures in life? Maybe a more pointed question, how do you deal with other people who fail you? How do you respond to that? Listen to what Ryle says. Let us learn to be charitable in our judgment with other Christians. Let us not expect too much from them or set them down as having no grace at all if we see them overtaken in a fault. Let us not forget that even our Lord's chosen apostles forsook him in his time of need, yet they rose again by repentance and became pillars of the church of Christ. So recover from your failures, repent and get up again, and treat other people with kindness when they fail. Finally, kiss the Son, make peace with God, trust in Christ. I think of this. How many times have you heard someone say this? If only God showed up and showed me, then I would believe. Judas would say to them, no, you won't. And remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? And the rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus to my five brothers that they might repent and not come to this place of torment. And what does Abraham say? No, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to the word of God through Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen to someone who rises from the dead. We have power in the word of God. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years and never repented. And he was around him for 3 years. Kiss the Son, make peace with God, trust in Christ. I'll close with Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. What a scene, Lord. We certainly should have a level of sadness in our hearts as we think all Jesus went through, but he did it because he loved us and he wanted to honor you. And yet he still invites people to come. Avoid your anger, wrath. Don't perish in the way. Kiss the Son. Trust in Christ. What an invitation. And we just marvel too at how you've restored the disciples, and it gives us a picture of your restoration to us when we sin too. Help us not to live presumptuously, but to live in light of your presence and to do right and to be about your Father's business. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.